Let you pray again. Father, we pray that you would make these promises of your word so real to us today that our lives are transformed. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, I wonder how you feel about the word evangelism. Maybe you hear that word and you think, I'm not sure I know what that means. In which case, that's a fair enough response. That means telling other people about Jesus and the good news about him. I guess for many of us, we just feel weak. It just feels daunting and scary. Maybe feels like a bit of a burden. We feel guilty. Maybe we feel, you know, my faith is so fragile as it is. How could I share it with anyone else? I guess all of us will be aware that church feels like a weak place. It's not going to make us a popular person if we say we're a Christian in our school or our workplace or maybe our family. It's easy to just feel like, I can't do this. Well, we're in a series in the book of Isaiah, just coming to the end of it, and it's fair to say that Isaiah has had its ups and downs, but for the most part, it seemed fairly bleak for God's people. So we've had a sentence in Pathfinders that we've used to kind of help us remember what Isaiah is all about. Any Pathfinders want to help me out what the sentence is? I'm sure some of you know it. Go for it, Tim. God's judgment is coming. Will he survive? Yeah, that's right. So we're talking about, a lot of it is about surviving, isn't it? And there's quite a lot about God's judgment on his people. And last week there was a bit of good news. So we learned that God's going to defeat his enemies. But still, there was only a tiny number of God's people left. You remember, it was like the sand on the seashore, and then only a few of God's people survived. Things weren't looking good for God's people. And yet, have a look down at chapter 12, particularly at verses 4 and 5. There's a very different picture there. We're going to say these later in the service, but for now, just have a look at verses 4 and 5. It says, "In that day you will say, 'Give thanks to the Lord, call on his name. Make known among the nations what he's done and proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he's done glorious things. Let this be known to all the world.'" How do we get from chapter 10, things looking so bad, to chapter 12, this amazing, confident praise of God and telling other people about him? Well, the answer is what comes between chapter 10 and chapter 12, and that is chapter 11, that amazing, glorious chapter that the Pathfinders just read for us so well. We're going to see a couple of things in chapter 11. This amazing future God promises. Firstly, God promises a new king. And secondly, God promises a new rescue. And in Pathfinders, we've had an item each week that helps us to remember what the passage is about. And this week, we've got this. We've got a snake. So you might be guessing where that comes in the passage later. We'll see. We'll hear a little more about that later. Firstly, God promises his people a new king. So God's people, the kingdom of Judah, they were just this tiny, tiny nation. And the king of Assyria was trampling on them. And we met him over the last couple of weeks. He was a dictator, really, a horrible person, just wanting to stamp out God's people. But we saw, do you remember at the end of last week, God said he's going to chop down that king of Assyria. So imagine, you see this picture of these trees in a forest. God chops down all the trees. And as you look closely, you think you see, yeah, there it is. I think I see a flash of green, a little shoot coming up. New life is sprouting up. And Isaiah is saying, things may look bad, but there is hope. That's verse 1 of chapter 11. Isaiah says, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit." So Jesse was the dad of King David. So we're talking about the promised king in the line of David, God's promised king to rule his people forever. We see that this king is a wise judge. Have a look down at verse 2. "The spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the spirit of counsel and of power, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." See what God's Holy Spirit gives this king? Wisdom, understanding, counsel, power, knowledge, fear of the Lord. And unlike so many leaders who are interested in their own reputation, this leader delights in the fear of the Lord. So not asking first what's best for me and my reputation, but what is best for God. That's what this king says. It's hard to make fair decisions when we can only judge by what we see. But have a look down at verse 3. This king will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he'll give decisions for the poor of the earth. We don't know what's going on behind people's heads. We put up masks all the time, don't we? We don't know what is driving people to do what they do. But this king sees behind all that. He's perfectly fair. And he brings judgment, verse 4. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips. He will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash round his waist. We want a king that is fair, don't we? We want a king that sees behind the masks that people put up. And you know, that king has come. People in Isaiah's day, they were waiting for this king, waiting for hundreds and hundreds of years, and then came Jesus. He saw behind the masks that we put up. He knew what was going on. He always defended needy people like widows, and he always opposed wicked people like the religious leaders. Jesus is fair. He's a wise judge. Don't we want that kind of king? Think about the ways that we're so easily disappointed in our leaders. This king is fair. He's wise. We can trust him. Last week in Pathfinders, we were talking about God's judgment, how it's hard to think about Jesus condemning some people who don't believe in him. But I can't think of anyone that I would rather trust with the weighty kind of decisions that is than the Lord Jesus. He is wise. He's perfectly fair. He sees all the things that we don't see. And I guess there may be some today who haven't yet put their trust in Jesus. He wouldn't yet say, that's my king. Well, can I urge you, hear the warning of verse 4. Says that Jesus will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Actually, the Bible says the wicked isn't just some people over there. The wicked is all of us, unless we are trusting in Jesus. Please ask Jesus for the forgiveness that we all need. And do chat to one of us after the service if you'd like to talk about that more. Jesus is our wise judge. Next, what we see is that Jesus restores a new Eden. That's the picture that we have in the next few verses, a whole new world. So in the Garden of Eden, you may know the story, Adam and Eve kind of messed up. They turned away from God and kind of lived their own way. And as a result, the whole world went wrong. So we live in a world where wolves eat lambs, where leopards eat goats, where cows are eaten by bears. And yet have a look at what happens when Jesus comes. When he comes again to make this whole new world, verse 6, the wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, and their young will lie down together. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? It's a beautiful picture of harmony in the world. All the chaos that we brought by rebelling against God, God says when Jesus comes, that is going to be fixed. And it's easy to kind of miss, I think, what these verses are saying. So we see it's a beautiful picture of animals at peace. But imagine what this sounds like for farmers. Imagine the farmer who invests all his money and his time and his effort in his sheep, and then his lamb gets eaten by a wolf. So annoying. Or a farmer who raises goats or cows. They're not just kind of nice animals. They're his whole business. But you know, in God's new creation, we're not going to get frustrated by wasting our time. In God's new creation, we're not going to get frustrated by not pressing save and, say, losing an hour's work on the computer. We're not going to get frustrated by kind of studying really hard at a subject and then still failing. We see these things. They're part of this creation now. But God's saying a day is coming when the whole world is going to be fixed. It'll be better than we can imagine. Actually, best of all, humans are going to be put back in charge of the animals. That's what we see in verse 6. See at the end there, it says, a little child will lead them. So that was God's plan originally, that humans rule over animals, not kind of abusing them and exploiting them, but ruling over them as people taking care of the world. But you might remember in the Garden of Eden, there was one animal that caused particular havoc. There was the snake. which, as you read the story, it seems like it represents the devil. But you see, in this new world, Satan is not going to be able to harm people. Verse 8, the infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand in the viper's nest. So here we are. I told you that we'd see it a little bit later. Here's our snake. So I guess some of you might write risk assessments. I'm looking at teachers in particular. I'm sure you'll be pretty familiar with them. We'll be aware of kind of thinking about, you know, weighing up some of the risks that there are of different activities. What about the activity of verse 8? An infant playing near the hole of a cobra. So here's the hole. The cobra lives there. He's waiting for his prey. And you say to the kids, hey, why don't you go and play catch over there, just next to that hole? It'd be a nightmare, wouldn't it? Or what about your little baby brother or baby child putting their hand in a nest of one of these? It'd be awful. And yet that's what God is saying is going to change. This world is going to be completely safe. So safe that a little toddler could put their hand in the nest of a snake and be fine. When Jesus rules the world, nothing is going to hurt God's people. Why? Verse 9. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This actually gets to the heart of the problem. So we know this world's gone wrong, but at the heart of it all is that turning away from God. It's that this world doesn't have knowledge of God anymore. Yet God is saying, I'm going to fix that problem. When Jesus comes again, the whole world is going to be full of the knowledge of the Lord. Like, I don't know if you've seen Blue Planet. You think about those vast seas. God's saying it's going to be covered with knowledge of him. Or maybe you looked out the window this morning and you saw everything covered in snow. But unexpectedly, it's going to be covered, the whole world, the same and yet different, knowing the Lord. Don't you long for this world? And that means that we're not going to be able to fix the world by our own efforts. So the UN, modern medicine, environmental activism, all these are good things in kind of dealing with some of the surface problems. But none of them deal with the problem of our sin, our rebellion against God. Verse 9, they will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. The first half only happens when the second half happens too. So the people in Isaiah's day, they hear this promise. Things look bad for God's people. They're being trampled by enemies. It would have seemed unrealistic, wouldn't it? Are you serious, Isaiah? That's not going to happen anytime soon. Maybe it seems unrealistic to some of us. The world's pretty messed up. Is it going to change anytime soon? Well, Jesus has come. He's died on the cross, taking the punishment for our sins. He's risen from the dead. There is one person who has started this glorious new creation. He's beaten death. This is going to happen. These promises of a fixed world, a world that's restored to perfect peace, it's already started in Jesus. So, of course, when he comes back, he'll change the whole world. This beautiful picture is going to become a reality. That's our first point. God promises a new king. Secondly, God promises a new rescue. That's verses 10 to 16. The God of the Bible had a track record of rescuing his people. So there was one particular rescue story that God's people loved to talk about, and that was the story of the Exodus. You might know the story. God's people, slaves in Egypt. And then God comes and with amazing miracles. He forces Pharaoh to let the people out of the land, and the sea is parted, and the people walk right through the middle of the sea, and they go to the promised land to be with God. And God is saying, this is going to happen again, only much bigger and much better. This is like the, so normally film sequels are a bit worse than the first one. This is like the better sequel to the Exodus. God's saying it's going to be even better than the first one. It's going to be bad. God's people are going to go into slavery, defeated by their enemies. But then, just like the first rescue, God is going to take them back to himself, and it's going to be way bigger than anything they had imagined. Have a look at all the ways this second rescue is better than the Exodus. Verse 10, in that day, the root of Jesse, Jesus, will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him. The first First Exodus, mainly Jewish people coming in to be rescued by God. This second rescue, it's all nations from all over the world, any nation you can think of on the world map. God is going to bring people from there. The first Exodus brought God's people to the promised land, but verse 10, Jesus' place of rest will be glorious. Not just a promised land, but a whole new creation where everything is fixed. The Exodus brought God's people out of one place, out of Egypt. But look at all the different countries that God gathers people from in verse 11. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant that is left of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. If you don't know where all those places are, you're not alone. I don't either. The point is, they are all over the place. God's people are going to be gathered together again. Brilliant picture, isn't it? God raises his hand, his mighty hand, again and again when God saves his people. He lifts up his hand and then from all over the place, people come to him. There's more. There's a promise of unity in verse 13. No more north-south divide. No more Ephraim and Judah hating each other. There's a promise of actually defeating their enemies this time. Verse 14. Philistia, Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, these people that have given God's people a hard time. God says, it's not going to be like that anymore. You'll be safe. And here's the climax, verses 15 and 16. So the first Exodus, remember, God made a way in the sea. Remember Moses lifting his staff, putting it down, and the sea is parted in two, and God's people walk through. Well, verse 15, the Lord will dry up the gulf of the Egyptian sea. With a scorching wind, he will sweep his hand over the Euphrates River. This massive sea, the Red Sea, that massive river, Euphrates and Assyria, both these giant sea, they're going to be dried up by the Lord. Nothing there anymore. Verse 16, there will be a highway for the remnant of his people that is left from Assyria, as there was for Israel when they came up from Egypt. Do you see how much God has raised his game? He says that. That first Exodus, that was just the trailer. Look at this amazing thing that I'm going to do. We're talking about a new and better Exodus. And you know, you and I, we live in the days of fulfillment. For Isaiah's people, this was a promise. But we are living in the days that these things are coming true. God's gathering people from all over the world. So I guess in our corner of the world, we're aware of maybe not huge numbers of people becoming Christians. But you look, you zoom out and you look a bit around the world, it's a different story. Say, for example, in Iran, I don't know if you knew this, it's massive, great coming to Christ there. Apparently in the last 30 years, more people have come to Christ in Iran than in the last 1,300 years. Amazing. Or Afghanistan. When I was in India, I was privileged to meet a believer from Afghanistan, and it's unbelievable the pressure that he was under from his family. He basically had to flee for his life, and yet he came to India. What did he do? He didn't kind of stop. He sort of got these tourist leaflets, these brochures that he handed out to Afghan tourists, and they had a little gospel explanation on the bottom. He just kept handing them out. So he got put in prison. In the prison group, he kind of got a Bible study group around himself and started telling other people. A few people were converted before he left the prison. Amazing. Around the world, God is gathering people. That's just one story. You think about all the people all around the world that God is gathering. And yet, you know, in our own situation, we can be hugely encouraged of stories of people gathered by God. So it's great that this time tomorrow, the kind of TTT slots we had last week, it's so encouraging to hear about Penny and how she came to faith, how she was rescued, gathered by God. Or at the Pathfinder Weekend Away a couple of weeks ago, there was a girl from a non-Christian home coming along on the Pathfinder Weekend Away, interested to hear about Jesus. So exciting. I love the definition of mission that our mission partners, Tim and Rachel Green, have. I don't know if you've heard it. They say, mission is seeing what God is doing and joining in. God is gathering people from all over the world. Are we joining in? See, it's so easy to be made to feel we can't say anything about Jesus to others around us. Maybe we're afraid, you know, what will they say? And yet we have such great news to share with our friends. Our friends are trying to make sense of this chaotic world and the darkness that's outside and the darkness that's in us. And yet we have a king who is unlike any other leader in the world. We have a hope that the world is going to be restored to this amazing new creation where everything will be made right. We've got news of an amazing rescue, a great big giant exodus that God is doing all over the world. And if our hearts are warmed by that, if we smile when we think of all God's great promises that he is doing, well, maybe we think, yeah, maybe I could ask someone to a carol service. Maybe I could think of an opportunity to talk about Jesus to someone in my life. How do we get from a place of weakness to a place of confidently telling people about Jesus? How do we get from the apparent failure in chapter 10 of Isaiah to the amazing, confident telling people about Jesus in chapter 12? Well, the answer is chapter 11. Let me read verse 10 again as we close. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. That's good news of great joy this Christmas, isn't it? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have come, that what those people thousands of years ago heard as a promise, we see as reality, as you, Lord Jesus, came into our world as our wise king. Thank you that you have risen from the dead. You've taken our sin on yourself, and you've become the first part of that new creation. Thank you that you promise you're going to make all things new. Thank you that you are gathering people from all over the globe. And how we pray that you would fill our hearts with joy and confidence at your promises, that we might join in your great rescue mission to this world. Amen.